of my physical condition, I can tell you I had a CT scan this last week and got the results back. And according to the doctor's office, there is not a trace of any disease at all in my body. So at this point, and I want to give all glory to God and give you thanks for prayer. The doctor said, you know, when you deal with things like cancer, there's no such thing as a complete cure, where you have no issue that may never recur. But at the present time, he said, you look like one of the success stories. And so I know that what little hair I had is starting to grow back, and even a slightly darker color, so I don't know what that means. I'm not ready for Hollywood yet. But I will tell you that I'm feeling a lot more energy. I felt, you know, pretty energetic all the way through, but I'm feeling a lot more of my old energy. So I'm grateful for that. I started to teach back at the university again this spring, a week after next. And so, I would ask for your prayers as I deal with a whole new class of students. We'll be dealing with so-called modern philosophy, starting with Descartes. I think, therefore, I am. And interestingly about Descartes, he's a man who used in his whole philosophy the notion that you must have a God, and that without God, who is the truth, you can't have any other kind of truth. So some students gulp awfully hard when you say that. But Descartes said it, you know, and I'm bound to teach what he said. So I hope you'll be praying for me for wisdom to know how to present this material and to have opportunities for witness to the students and to others at the university. Having said that, we're going to be looking at the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. We began the 14th chapter last week, and I'm dividing up the chapter into two parts. The chapter is a prophetic chapter. It is a part of this parenthesis from chapters 12 to 14 I spoke of last time, in between the end of the previous set of judgments and the beginning of the bowls or the vials judgments that will begin in chapter 15. In this particular chapter, in chapter 14, we have what I call future redemption on the one hand. We talked about the 144,000 and those who will be following Jesus around during the time of his earthly reign here upon the earth, and the fact of God's faithfulness in that redemption. And then secondly, we're going to talk about God's judgment. There is more spoken of in terms of God's future judgment as it pertains to the Great Tribulation and those who follow the Antichrist at that particular time and what their fate is. A lot more being said about issue of judgment in this particular chapter than of redemption, but redemption kind of sandwiches the whole thing. What's really interesting, and I better not get into it without opening up the text, is the fact that angels are involved in this particular passage in a very special way. So let's see how they are involved now if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. The word angel, of course, in Greek literally means a messenger. Angelos means a messenger. And in this case, there were three messengers. And so we begin in verse 6. Remember I said that there were three places in this chapter where John the Apostle says, I saw, I looked, I saw, same verb in each of the three cases. And what he's saying is that God allowed me to have a vision of the future. We see that in verse 1 where he says, then I looked. Here we're looking at verse 6 where we're starting today. And then I saw, which is the second time that that verb appears. And later on in verse 14, which we'll look at next week, then I looked again. And so we have a series of three different visions. Well, here we're looking at the second of those visions, beginning in verse 6. And he says, then I saw another angel. Well, the issue of another angel is an interesting one because we haven't had a first angel appear on the scene, except to say that John has been exposed to the ministry of angels all the way through this whole process of the revelation that God has given him, as one angel after another has been used by God to announce and or to deliver judgment in accordance with the visions that he has been given. And so this is another angel, if you will, in the whole series of angels who have been involved in the ongoing revelation. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only time in the New Testament, outside of the description that we find of the cherubim and seraphim, who have, in the Old Testament, are reputed to have had a certain number of wings, but this is the only time we read of an angel flying. Now, when we have the Christmas pageant here at the church, we have angels flying all over the place. But only here, in this particular verse, do we read, in verse 6, then I saw another angel, this one was flying in the midst of heaven. Now, to say flying in the midst of heaven, you have to understand that heaven in this case refers to the area immediately above the earth, that is, the near heaven, or the atmosphere. This is visible flying. This is the kind of flying like you would see at our Christmas festival, where the angel is going across visibly and is delivering a message. There will be two other angels following this one, who will also, although it doesn't say they were flying, but it's presumed that they also progress across the sky in the same sort of way with their messages. But let's look at this first angel and the message from the first angel. Verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Scholars have ways of getting into little disputes about the meanings of some very minor things, and this is a major thing. What is meant by the everlasting gospel? Some have argued that there are at least two major gospels. There's the gospel of grace, which of course is the gospel concerning the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of our salvation based upon his work on the cross. There is the gospel of the kingdom, which is spoken of very early on in the gospels when John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries here upon the earth. They began preaching about the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. And also the kingdom, meaning the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus, which the thousand-year reign will be coming in the future. And so there is a gospel of the kingdom looking forward imminently. Some have argued, Dr. Walford, for example, the late chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, have argued that since this particular verse, and I looked it up in the Greek and he was correct, I'm not surprised that Dr. Walford would be correct, in that there is no definite article. It doesn't say the gospel. Though in English it's translated that way. There's no definite article. And he said, really, what we have here is good news, but the good news is not either the gospel of grace on the one hand, nor the gospel of the kingdom on the other hand. It's simply the good news that God is bringing his whole purpose and plan to a culmination, to a conclusion. And this means that this is the good news that he's going to finally judge, as he has promised that he would, close the chapter, the final chapter of human history here upon the earth, usher in the next major chapter of his divine plan. We see a little hint of that here. There are others, besides Dr. Walbert, however, who do argue, Harry Ironside, for example, one of the great Bible teachers, has argued that there is only one everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the gospel of grace, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And I think if I have to make a choice between, well, good news, judgment's finally here, everlasting good news, judgment's finally here, versus everlasting good news, Jesus died, rose again, and this is the means of salvation, I'm going to choose the second. The everlasting gospel is God's eternal plan of salvation, as I see it, with or without the definite article. So that's my reading. It's also the reading of Ironside and some others as well. I respect Dr. Walbert. He could be correct on this one. I could be correct. Others could be correct on this one. What's clear is that there is a gospel which, and this is the most significant thing about this passage, which is preached up until the last moment. That there is an opportunity given, there is a chance given to the unbelieving world during this time period called the Great Tribulation, when while the unbelieving world is facing imminent, impending final judgment and the close of human history, nevertheless, there is this last shot, this last chance for people to hear the gospel. Jesus said, if you go back to Matthew's gospel concerning the end times, he said, this gospel must first be preached among all the nations. And then the end shall come. And what do we read here in the text? We read, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. There are two things that I was struck with. One is that God gives this final opportunity for people to hear and to believe the gospel, right up to the end. Secondly, that it's an angel doing the delivering of the message. I was once in conversation with someone about God's seemingly inefficient means for delivering the gospel that is through us. We have been called as his people to be witnesses, to share the good news of the gospel because of the fact that this gospel has had an impact in our own personal lives. No angel, including this one, has experienced the need for forgiveness of sins. That is, the good angels. those that are the angels who fell with Satan won't have an opportunity, another opportunity to repent. They made their decision with full knowledge, and their doom was sealed at that particular point. But here we have one of the holy angels, one of the servants of God, delivering a message which really doesn't effectively apply to that being, though it applies to us as human beings. We are the ones in need of forgiveness. We are the ones in need of God's grace. And right up until the end of the age, there will be people who will be resisting that message. And yet, God uses a very efficient means, as we might humanly call it efficient, means on this particular occasion, because I've often said to people, you know, God could use a divine loudspeaker system. Guess what he's doing? In this particular instance, he's using a divine loudspeaker system. He's using an angel whose voice can be heard from one end of the heavens to the other, proclaiming the eternal or the everlasting gospel. Everyone would hear this message. And you remember that, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the miracle of the languages, that everyone heard the apostles speaking in their own language. So I'm sure it will be the case that as this angel makes his way across the sky, delivering the everlasting gospel, that it will be heard in the native language of every person of every tribe, tongue, people, and so on, as they are listed here at the end of verse 6. Nobody will say, I haven't heard. Most important, nobody at the end of the age will say the gospel was not preached. Whether they heard it from one of the two witnesses, whether they heard it from the 144,000 evangelists, whoever may have come across their path and delivered the message concerning the gospel, or if they had not previously heard, for sure they're going to hear it now. Everyone will have heard this message. God is a just God. And that's what we're going to be talking about in a moment, because we're going to talk about, first of all, why hell? Why hell? And secondly, what is hell? Why hell? And secondly, what is hell? How is it that God plays the role not only of creator and of redeemer, but God plays the role of judge as well? That the Lord Jesus was involved in creation as the agent of creation. That the Lord Jesus obviously was involved in redemption as the one who gave his life for us. But the Bible tells us that one day human beings will face the Lord Jesus as their judge. That's a whole nother kind of a relationship with Jesus than anyone has ever had before. And it is not the best kind of relationship to have. In fact, it's the worst kind of relationship to have. So Jesus will be the judge. And the judgment will be based upon God's knowledge of our hearts and God's knowledge of our behavior. The Bible says that we're judged according to what we have done in our lives. And since no one is perfect, and since everyone has deliberately done things that are in violation of the law of God, we all stand condemned already. That's one of the things that we have to recognize, is it is not the case that we're coming in as those with presumed innocence, the way we do in our system of justice. We come in as those who are presumed guilty. And rightfully so. That is to say, we come into the scene as those who are already lawbreakers, inclined toward lawbreaking, guilty of lawbreaking, condemned because of lawbreaking. In fact, the Bible says that we are already under the wrath of God. They think of the wrath of God as the final, if you will, justice of God being handed out against evil. Evil is resident within. And we stand, if you will, sentenced already to death. All human beings come into the world under a cloud. And that cloud or sentence unto death is based on our nature. And our nature is that of a rebel, one who is in rebellion against God and his law. And so the question is not, are we going to be guilty or innocent? The question is, who's going to spring us out of jail? See, we're already on death row. We're already condemned. We're already under the wrath of God. So that's where we begin. Talk about no place to go but up. That's exactly where we human beings are coming into this world. You know, we're at the bottom looking up. But the worst part of it is that human beings don't care. Now, we who are believers, who have come to know Jesus as our Savior, know what a vital question this is, this matter of settling our relationship with God, this matter of dealing with evil in our lives, and how do we handle it, and how will it be taken care of. We know that's an important question, but for the person of the world, for some, it doesn't make a big deal of a difference. No difference at all. Why worry? Alfred E. Newman, why me worry? There is an indifference on the part of the people of the world concerning their spiritual condition. And most often, if there is any concern expressed, it is the kind of, well, you know, somehow everybody's going to be given a pass. That's the universalist outlook. You know, after all, nobody's perfect. Or God has a balance scale. This is the other favorite view. One is that everybody's going to get a pass, and everyone will get forgiven somehow, because God, after all, how could he condemn anybody? That's one view. The other major view that people have, and this is a view I had before I was a Christian, as a kid, is that God had a balance scale, you know, like the scales of justice that you have outside the Supreme Court building, and blindfolded justice. And you have all your good works on one side of the scale and all your bad works on the other side of the scale, and if you have more good than bad, maybe you have a shot at getting in. Anyone who holds to a balance scale view of how God will judge us can never be sure of how it's going to come out. And that was the most disturbing fact to me since I held that view, was that I didn't know which side of the scale I would come out on. How do you know you've done enough good in order to balance out the bad? And so you're left with uncertainty. It's a disturbing way to feel. Well, we start out in life as those who are condemned, as those who are under the wrath of God, as those who are under judgment. And the question is, how do we get free of that state? How do we get off of death row? How do we get forgiven? How do we get the sentence canceled? That becomes the challenge for every human being. And that's what the gospel is all about. The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And we actually have now the words of this angel quoted for us in the next verse. Verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." This is what Dr. Walbridge says is the good news. Is that God is bringing judgment finally to pass. "For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." There are two key verbs here in verse 7. One is to fear God, and the other is to worship him. Fear God and worship him. To fear God has a whole set of connotations from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have, unfortunately, popular notions of fear that don't correspond to what the Bible means by fear when it speaks of fearing God. We think of fear as shaking in my boots, abject, craven fear, the kind of fear that the pagan has of their deity, where they have to make sacrifices to appease the anger of their God because this God is whimsical and capricious and will do them in at any moment. So they're afraid of their gods, literally. The unbelieving pagans are afraid of their gods. But that's not what it means when it says to fear God. When you say you're a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, you don't mean that you shake in your boots all day long. What you mean is that you have a healthy awe and respect for Almighty God. I remember hearing Pastor Graham say over and over again that he fears God in the sense that he wants always to respect the fact that God knows everything about him, that God examines his life daily as he does ours, and therefore he wants always to be in a position where he can stand the scrutiny of a holy and just God on his life. That is the notion of fearing God. That is to say, we recognize with whom we have to do and to deal. And because he is the kind of holy, just, righteous, perfect God that he is, and we are just the opposite. You remember the incident of Isaiah? Found in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where he had the vision of God seated upon his throne with his train extending right down to the earth and right down to the temple where Isaiah was. And Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in all of his holiness and all of his splendor. And Isaiah's first reaction was, "Woe is me! For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And there was an awareness that by contrast with the righteousness and holiness of God, his own unrighteousness and his own unholiness, his own sinfulness was shown up very vividly, very graphically. And I think that's the way it is. Peter, on one occasion, you remember when Jesus came unto, this is before Peter was really committed as a disciple. Jesus came onto the boat. Peter was a fisherman. And Jesus said to Peter, he being a carpenter, not a fisherman, says, "Cast over on this side." And Peter said, "Well, we tried all night long. We haven't caught anything." "What do you know about fishing? But since it's you, Lord, I'll do what you ask." So he throws the net on the other side. And, this catch was so big, he had to get John and James to come over and pull the net in because it was about to break. And so what does Peter do? He falls down on his knees and he says, "Oh, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He had seen the power of God in action in front of his eyes. He saw the holiness of Jesus exhibited in that particular miracle right in front of his eyes. And because of that exposure to the holiness, the power of God manifested in that miracle, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There is something about being in the presence of the Lord that helps you to see yourself as you really are. But see, the great thing about the everlasting gospel is that God isn't out to make us feel like a worm. We may begin feeling like a worm. We may begin feeling that we're unclean and that we are unworthy and that we are, you know, not what we ought to be. But the purpose of the gospel is to take us from the beginning point where we feel that way to the point where we can say, "I am forgiven. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free of God's condemning judgment at last." That's the purpose of the gospel. And if we confess our sins as believers after we become a Christian, then like the person who travels the road and gets his feet dirty, we can once again be cleansed from all unrighteousness and get into speaking terms with God. Again, he has a system whereby we can maintain the fellowship that we have established once we become Christians. How do you help unholy, unrighteous, sinful people, A, get their sins forgiven initially, and B, maintain a life of holiness secondly? That's God's plan and program and purpose. So he says, fear God and worship Him. To fear God implies you recognize God. Think about that. You can't fear a being that you don't recognize being God as, and as having the position that God has, as having the right that God has over your life that He has. You don't fear someone you don't recognize. On the cross, you remember the thief that had come to faith just in the presence of Jesus on the nearby cross. He says, "You know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then he turns to his fellow thief and fellow murderer on the other cross who has been cursing and saying all kinds of stupid things about, "If you're a son of God, get yourself down off the cross and get us down while you're at it." And the thief who came to faith said, "Don't you fear God?" Remember? "Don't you even fear God? Don't you understand what it is and whom you are talking to?" This was a man who knew he was condemned. This was a man who said, "We've been judged rightfully, and we're being condemned and executed rightfully for the crimes that we've committed. Don't you recognize that here is the one, the Son of God, who has the power to forgive your sins?" I'm sure that that thief who said those things must have heard Jesus speak at some point along the way to have recognized him now as a fellow condemned person on the other cross. Don't you even fear God? To fear God is to recognize Him for who He is, number one, and is to recognize who you are in relationship to Him, number two. What happens when a sinner faces a holy God, besides saying, "Woe is me"? What happens is what happened to me, to Ed Pauley, when I first became a Christian and I first heard the gospel. I began with tremendous conviction over my own sinfulness. And then that conviction progressed during the course of the meeting as I heard the gospel being proclaimed, to a hunger for forgiveness and a desire to have Jesus in my life, even though I knew practically nothing. I was not brought up in the church. I had never read the Bible. I didn't know how to pray. None of these things were at all familiar to me. But I knew that I was a sinner. Nobody had to convince me that I was imperfect. Secondly, I knew I didn't have my own solution to my own problem. I tried amending my ways as a kid, but it didn't work. And so I needed help. I needed forgiveness. I needed the Lord. "Woe is me. I need you, Lord. Woe is me. I can't solve my own problems. I need your grace, Lord." And so repentance is recognizing that you have one who has the power to forgive and the power to change, that you have the need for forgiveness and you have the need to change. And then you recognize the point that you have got to come to, which is, "I am sorry. I am sorry for my sin. I turn away from my sin. I ask you to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, Lord, to give me a new heart, to give me a new life, eternal life." That's repentance. It's turning away from sin and turning to God. That's fearing God. Once you fear God, then you're in a position of worshiping God. Once you've repented and become a child of God, then you're in a position to carry out a relationship of a normal spiritual sort with God. Then you can worship. But you can't worship a God that you're not related to. If he's not your father, you can't worship him as his child. You have to first become his child. And that's what's involved when you talk about fearing God. And so the everlasting gospel, as I've argued a moment ago, is the gospel of grace. It's the eternal plan of God, the good news for fallen creatures, fallen human creatures like us. And this first angel carries the message across the sky in this efficient manner, the divine loudspeaker system, letting every person of every tribe, tongue, nation, language hear the gospel in their own language and have an opportunity, even up to the end, to repent of their sin. God is just. I've talked to people about, what about those who have never heard? What about those who seem to be very sincere about believing in God, but haven't yet evidently committed themselves to Jesus as their Savior? And I've always come back to this one statement: God is just. God is just. God is just. Which means that he will never condemn anyone unfairly. That God will hold us accountable for the light that we have. Everyone is condemned who does not have a relationship with God. But the Bible teaches, and we're going to see this as we go through our study of hell and of judgment, that there are, I believe, grades of judgment. That is to say, there are degrees of punishment. Just as there are degrees of reward for those who are believers. The degrees of reward are based on faithfulness. The degrees of punishment are based upon knowledge and deliberateness with which we have rejected him. There are those who may not have a clear knowledge of God, who are still imperfect beings because they're human, but who may not have the kind of, shall we say, awful condition that some others, like a Hitler and some others that we can name of the arch-villains of history, who were so deliberate in their carrying out of awful deeds. God will make a distinction between the one who has heard only a little and yet has lived by the light that they have had, as imperfect as they still are, but has lived better than someone else who also doesn't have enough light. There will be degrees of punishment, just as there are degrees of reward. We're going to talk about that in a little while. Hell is not homogenous. Hell is not, you know, one size fits all. There will be differentiations made, and we're going to see that. It's a very complex question, this issue of hell. But I want to begin by saying God is just. Now, to say God is just means more than that he is fair. That's one minimal meaning of justice. Justice means that he is fair. The names of the judges of our Supreme Court are the justices of the Supreme Court. Mr. Justice. Mr. Justice Rehnquist, the Chief Justice, will, if he's well enough, administer the oath of office to the President this coming week. The meaning of justice is the balance scale that's outside the Supreme Court. The fairness, the equity, the objectivity that is represented by treating people based on law, not based on prejudice or personal preference. That is the meaning of justice. It's called equity justice, or some people call it distributive justice. But there is another notion of justice. And that notion of justice is called retributive justice. It means that the punishment must fit the crime. That there is such a thing as punishment. It isn't the case, some people would like to say, well, people aren't to be punished, they're to be rehabilitated. Which presupposes they have something to be rehabilitated back to that they once were. Whereas the Bible doesn't give us a state of innocence as our starting point. And then we're sort of somehow to be brought back to a state of innocence. The Bible says we're all in a state of guilt. And therefore, we're either going to be forgiven of what caused the guilt or going to have to suffer the consequences of what caused the guilt. A just God is not only fair, but a just God will not wink or ignore the deliberate rejection of the means of salvation that he has provided. He is not the grandfather in the sky that says, "Oh, shucks! Boys will be boys, girls will be girls." And New Yorkies, forget about it. He's not going to wave his arm and say, "It doesn't matter. I'm not a meanie. I wouldn't hurt anybody." not even for a little time, never mind for all of eternity. This is our notion. We don't want there to be a God who holds us accountable. Accountable? Accountability is involved in the notion of justice, which means we are not only responsible for our acts, but we're responsible for the consequences of our acts. The person who is a criminal, dyed-in-the-wool criminal, who has no conscience, is not only someone who doesn't have remorse for what they have done, but they resent the fact that they're in jail. They resent the fact that they're being held accountable.
Why should I go to jail?
Well, there's an objective answer to that question, but it doesn't matter.
Why should I go to hell?
There is an objective answer to that question, but for some people it doesn't matter. Because they have a notion that God should not only be aware of my imperfection, but he should be, in the end, finally tolerant of my imperfection and not hold me accountable. I get a pass at the end. Remember I said there were two major views of what we do about our imperfection? This other major view, besides the fact of you know, good outweighing bad, is the view that God's such a nice person. He wouldn't hurt anybody. In the end, he's just going to be, you know, pat you on the head. I understand you had problems in your life. You had a dysfunctional family. It wasn't your fault. It wasn't your fault. Bless you. Wasn't your fault. There's an ad for it. I think it's a diet program. Have you seen this on television? The ad goes, "It's not your fault. Don't get hung up on a guilt trip. It's not your fault." It's all these bad influences that have come to bear upon you. Now, bad influences of an environmental sort do have an influence upon us, to be sure. They can exacerbate an already bad situation. And we start off being people that are natural rebels, and we can become really bad rebels as a result of some kinds of environmental influence. But the environmental influence doesn't turn us into bad people. It simply shows us up as bad people and how bad we could become. Justice. God is a being who created us as morally accountable creatures. What does that mean to be a morally accountable creature? It means to be a creature with the power of choice and an awareness of the difference between right and wrong. It'd be one thing if you had an awareness of the difference between right and wrong, but you had no choice which way to go. Then it would simply be aware. God has both choice in his own being. Angels have a choice in their being. They know the difference between right and wrong. They do not have to participate in wrong in spite of the lie that Satan told Eve in order to know the difference between right and wrong. You don't have to be a murderer to know what murder is. But having said that, the morally accountable being it's what defines us as a person as opposed to an animal or an inanimate object. An animal has feelings. An animal has desires. An animal has sentiment. An animal has fears, but an animal does not have a moral conscience. I once was a candidate for a scholarship or a fellowship which enabled me to go to Oxford after I finished my doctoral program, and the interviewing committee at the place where the candidates for the scholarship program were to meet and to kind of make their case asked me a question, and that is, what's so different between you and an orangutan? He's more skillful with his hands than I am. What's the difference between you and an orangutan? And I said, well, you know, I've never seen an orangutan having a bout of conscience. I've never seen an orangutan down on his knees with his hands folded, in spite of the cartoon where the bear is over the victim and says, "Thank you, Lord, for this food, but I'm about to partake." Animals don't have a moral conscience or a spiritual conscience. They have other things that betoken an animate being, an animal. Likewise with plants and so on, down to amoebas. A morally accountable being is a person. Let me repeat that. A morally accountable being is a person. Or if you're from New York, a person. A mensch. That's a
real person.
A person is God. God is a person. God is a person. Angels are personal beings because they fulfill this criterion. They have the power of choice. They have conscience. Humans are personal beings made in the image of a personal God. God is a person. He knows the difference. He's the author of what is right, and everything that is opposed to his will becomes automatically what is wrong. He certainly not only knows the difference between right and wrong, he's the author of what is right. Everything's measured by that standard. And he has the power of choice. In fact, he's the only one in the universe who has the ultimate power of free choice, in that whatever he wills occurs. We may will a lot of things that never occur because of limitations and so on. So we have partial freedom. We do have the power of choice, limited though it might be. Angels likewise. Well, why am I sharing all this with you? I'm sharing all this with you because the question is, why is there a hell? Why is there hell? Remember, there are all these preconceptions about God being, you know, he's not a meanie. He wouldn't hold us accountable. He wouldn't condemn us, even though we have done things worthy of condemnation. We want to turn God into a sentimental grandfather in the sky who only loves his grandkids and they never do anything wrong. So like if you have, you know, kids, teenagers, anybody have teenagers in their house, don't hold your hands up at the same time. Or grandkids. They're teenagers. You know, it's a test of our endurance. Test of our ability to maintain our self-control. But this is a time of change. When teenagers are at a time when they have to begin to make their own choices and to be held accountable for their own actions, and the good parent is the one who holds them accountable for their own actions and their own choices in the end, so they can grow up and become responsible adults. But that's all part of our own history, isn't it? We've all been through that stage. Some of us are older adolescents. Still haven't learned those lessons. If we're beings that are moral creatures because we know the difference between right and wrong and we have the power of choice, and there are consequences, here comes the next point, there are consequences to our choices. Some consequences can be, if not totally undone, can be totally redressed. Partially redressed. You can up to a certain point, you can undo some of the consequences of some of our actions. There are some actions, like when you kill somebody, you can't undo the consequence. You get a hangover, you might be able to undo that partially. I think I'm awake. A few brain cells get killed overnight, but other than that, I'm okay. But you kill somebody, you can't reverse the consequences. Actually, you can't reverse the consequences of any of your choices. Once an event has occurred, it's like that ripple effect that goes out in the water, and it just goes on and on. The only question is, how serious are the consequences? How many people are affected by the consequences? But, you know, the consequences of all of our choices affect God. Let me repeat. The consequences of all of our choices affect God. Why? Because he is the one who is the judge, the one who holds us accountable. He is the creator of us as human beings. He has made us into persons who are morally accountable creatures. And he tells us that there are results of our choices and we will be held accountable. In the garden, when Adam and Eve were placed there, they were told what the boundaries were. And they were told what the consequences of going across the boundaries would be. And the first thing that Satan does is to say, "Oh, God can't mean that. You will not surely die. He will not hold you accountable for what he said would be the consequence of your decision." Guess what? He held them accountable. They were responsible for their choices. They had to leave the garden. They had mankind has had a whole different development as a result of the consequences of the choices of our foreparents, and of our own choices. How many of us have made choices in our lives and we say, "Oh, if I could only change those choices, those decisions that were so stupid, sinful, awful in my own life. Oh, if I could only just go back and rewind the clock and undo those things." We would all of us would. all of us would have choices that we would unmake if we can do it. But we know we can't. That's what forgiveness is about. That's what forgiveness is about. God says, I've told you that your decisions have consequences. The ultimate consequence, the Bible tells us, of obeying God is eternal life. The ultimate outcome of full and complete obedience to God is eternal life. The ultimate outcome of disobedience to God is eternal death. And we have to define what eternal life and eternal death are. Eternal life being, of course, the life of God. I've often said eternal life is not a colorless liquid that someone pours into us when we become a Christian. Here's a blub, 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 blub pint of eternal life poured into you. Eternal life is God's own life, because God is the only being in the universe who is by his nature eternal. And so to have eternal life is to receive the person of God through the Holy Spirit into your life. When he dwells in you and you have him in you, you have eternal life because you have his life resident within you. That's eternal life. God's life resident in you. What's eternal death? Having none of God. Having none of God. The Bible says that we are born dead in our sins. We're born dead in our sins. Meaning that the consequence of rejecting God, who is the author of life, who is in fact, whose life is eternal life, to reject the one who is eternal life is to elect the opposite. Is to elect eternal death. There is a poignancy about the words of Jesus as he stands over Jerusalem at the very end of his ministry, and he says to Jerusalem and to the people, not only of that generation, but of other generations as well, by inference, he says, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. I would have taken you home, but he said, but you would not. You would not. You didn't want a part of me. You didn't want me. I offered, but you said no. You said no. I offered you eternal life. You said no. If you say no to eternal life, what are you saying yes to? What's the opposite of life? Death. What's the opposite of eternal life? Eternal death. It's a logical consequence. Hell, for morally accountable beings who insist on having their own way and suffering the consequences of their own choices, the outcome for them is eternal death. That is what hell is. And if eternal life is having God in you, and eternal death is having nothing of God in you, it is separation from God. Some people who are criminals and those who would like not to be bothered in their moral choices would say, oh man, what a relief that would be, not to have to bother with God. He's always messing up the party. Oh, but we don't understand what it would be like to be bereft entirely of the person and the influence of God. In this world, I'm going to close here because we have a special announcement coming up from a very special person who's a good friend. But we'll talk more about, now that we've sort of laid the groundwork for why hell. God says, you insist on having your way. You reject me and the offer of eternal life that I give you. You insist on suffering the consequences of your own choices, which is to elect eternal death. You may have what you choose. You may have what you choose. You read Romans 1. Which talks about the whole catalog of kinds of sins that, into which human beings have fallen from the very beginning. And it's an awful catalog. And it says, there's an awesome phrase, there's a troubling phrase that says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And all that means is he let them have the consequences of their own choice. God doesn't send people to hell, we elect to go there. And we repeat, God doesn't send people to hell. We elect to go there because we elect not to have eternal life when we reject the God who is the author of life. We bear the responsibility not only for the consequences of our own actions, but we bear the responsibility for our ultimate destiny, and leave you with a phrase. And if this is not original with me. Decision determines destiny. Decision determines destiny. How our lives take different paths according to the choices we make. And you know, the Lord said most people make the wrong choice. Broad is the way. Many, they go in the broad way. Those who make the right choice and elect God and accept Him and receive Him and repent of their sin, fear Him and get into a place where they can have a relationship and worship Him, those are relatively few. Narrow is the way. So while we're a minority of the total mass of humanity in electing God and accepting God and receiving His forgiveness and having Him come into our lives and therefore giving us eternal, unless, even though we're a minority, nevertheless, we have an awesome responsibility to share that word. Well, the angel used the most efficient means possible in flying across the sky and telling everybody the good news. But today, in the day of grace,